Thank you. You may be seated. Luke 24, Jesus says he met with the two men on the road to Emmaus who didn't know who it was that they had been speaking with. He, in fact, was the risen Christ. Jesus speaks to them and he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Tonight, our brother Bob is going to begin this series that he'll be with us this weekend, 5 sessions, and it is Moses and the Consuming Fire. Is that right?
That's right.
All right. Well, Bob, it is great to have you, and the Lord bless you as you come to minister God's word to us.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you, and I enjoy getting to meet your congregation, several of you, at the retreat, which is already hard to believe, what, a year and a half ago? Well, a year and 3 months or something like that. And so we looked at an Old Testament book then. We're going to be in an Old Testament book here tonight. So if you will turn to the book of Exodus, we'll begin in chapter 1. We're going to take large kind of swaths at it as we'll go through the book and focus on Moses and how the Lord develops him and uses him, eventually placing him in a key, absolutely key role, as we'll see. But he doesn't start there. In fact, the account in Exodus begins with even before Moses is born. And so, if you'll read with me, it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." I like the name Asher. It's happy. So if you ever know somebody by name like Happy something or other as a nickname, that's Asher in Hebrew. "All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them, or simply God knew. I wanted to take the time to read all those verses in those two chapters so that you could get the details in front of your mind before we start paying attention to, you know, this or that point. The book of Exodus is actually kind of like the gospel, a gospel book in the Old Testament. There are so many gospel themes, redemption and, you know, a former slave people who then have a rescue that occurs, and of course the Passover and a variety of things that many of you already are aware of, I'm imagining. And so it is a book that maybe even more than Genesis has a lot of those rich gospel themes in it. It makes it a very good book actually for us as believers to look at fresh. And so I pray that the Lord does that for us, as appreciate Pastor Kevin praying on that behalf today. If you want to think of the book in a couple different ways, it begins with the children of Egypt or the children of Israel building for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramses, storage cities, and it ends with them building a tabernacle for God. It begins in Egypt and it ends out in the wilderness. It begins with God being absent in the sense of him being in heaven and the cry of their groanings ascending to heaven. And then it ends with him coming down and filling the tabernacle so full of his presence that Moses can't enter it. In some sense, the story arc of the book of Exodus is an incarnation, or at least a presence of God coming down to man, down to his people, to dwell among his people. We were discussing this the other day in an elders meeting, what we're going to preach for Advent. I don't know if that's a normal, I think it is a normal pastoral topic of discussion come the fall, and every year rolls around and gives you another opportunity. And so this year we thought, you know, what about those great passages where it talks about Jesus' presence being among us, and those times where this narrative of Jesus really kind of, the Lord used it to call forth faith out of our hearts. There's kind of a sense of comfort in that. But when you go to the book of Exodus, the coming of the Lord and his presence among his people is not always comforting. Whether it be the time that he shows up when Moses hasn't circumcised his son and it appears like he's going to kill the very man that's the man of the hour, or we find later where even the whole nation is in jeopardy. He is truly in this book a consuming fire. Now think of that. Consuming speaks of eating. So in this book, he's a fire that threatens to eat up everything that's around it. And yet, the marvel of the book is pictured in the very first theophany that Moses sees when he turns aside and he sees a bush that's burning but not consumed. So the question of the book, if we just want to pose it as a, you know, a large question, is how is it that the consuming fire can dwell with this people and they're not consumed? That's the larger question of the book. Where it would appear like to us that the presence of God among us and the old Christmas narrative is so comforting, that Jesus coming as a baby and dwelling among us is something that we look at with fondness and comfort. But when we read in this book, which occurs before that Christmas narrative, the coming of the Lord, in one hand, is not all that comforting. In fact, sometimes it appears threatening. And yet, there's some way that he can dwell among this people and they're not consumed. So that's our theme. Now, it's important to grab that theme from the book, and I think that picture of the bush is an epitome of the theme. It's important to grab that theme because it is very tempting in these opening chapters to not go there. You know, I mean, this has been quite a year. I was telling a friend of mine that's like, this is the first year that I find it, in some occasions I think I should, you know, say the Pledge of Allegiance, and some occasions I think I should not say the Pledge of Allegiance, because sometimes it appears like God and country people are maybe too patriotic, so I'm like, hold on there, this borders on idolatry. And then the other times, like, you guys are not honoring the place that God has placed you. And I feel like, and so, what are your intentions? I mean, you come to a book like this, it's so, like, wow, genocide, you know, like, here's like, there's a race of people that are enslaved and oppressed, And the king, the government, is officially trying to destroy them, or at least to manage them with kind of a form of population control. And so to grab these kind of themes is like really, really tempting. And there's a point to making application on this. I mean, I teach theology to high school students, and I make application in social order class or pluralism class on topics like this, where it's like, how should we as Christians think about getting along in a pluralistic society? And what should we do about how society should be structured and ordered? And so I think there's applications to be made from this. But the applications should be applications from the message of the book. Because the message of the book is about a God who comes near his people. And though the themes are easily appropriated, as we see with like African American spirituals, if you've ever read how many of those from the slave population grabbed from this time period, you can easily see how they would identify with the sons of Israel in slavery and, you know, let my people go as a theme. I want us to look tonight at what God is doing in chapters 1 and 2. Because it doesn't look like he's doing much. He shows up at the end of the chapters. It says very explicitly there that God heard and God remembered. And God saw, and God knew. These will be repeated in the next chapter in verse 7, how God saw and heard and knew, how God is not an uncaring God, even though he appears to be absent from the beginning parts of the book. I want to look at three things about God as we begin, where God is apparently absent, but he's not absent. Three aspects of God that the front of the book holds out before us. Number one is, God is a God of patience. The chapter ends by saying, "Now it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died." How many days has there been? We start with Jacob going down to Egypt. That's where we get the back. That's the last part of Genesis, right? So he goes down to Egypt. 70 in number. And then they multiply and fill the land. Well, that's got to be several generations, right? And then a new regime comes. Government that no longer remembers Joseph. That implies a lot of time. And then there long comes the potential savior, apparently. The man of the hour, Moses. And Moses grows up. That's a really neat phrase. Apparently, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's 40 years old. So, I don't know, no offense, but if you're not 40, apparently you're not grown up yet. And now, he lived to be 120, so maybe we could, like, you know, make the scale a little different or something. I don't. But, he, you know, 40 years before he finally takes, he acts. And, of course, that didn't turn out so well. So, there's another 40 years that'll go by before God even calls him. We know from the book of Genesis that there are 400 years that God is allowing the Canaanites to continue to proliferate. The sins of the Amorites are not yet full, according to Genesis 15. 400 years. In fact, I think Exodus says 430, if you want to be a little more accurate or a little more precise, let's say 430. Do you realize 400 years ago this year is Plymouth Rock? Like, there can be a lot of people that can, like, proliferate in 400 years, right? You know, lots of things can happen in 400 years. 400 years. I have a friend of mine that's a dairy farmer. In fact, he's down the river from here. He's in Switzerland County, Indiana. And when I got to know him, he was a deacon in our church, and I was a pastor of a little country church. He dealt with thousands. I mean, I deal with hundreds. You know, it's like when I'm like paying bills, like, you know, typically that's $100 bill, pay a heat bill, or, you know, pay this. That's in that kind of. I mean, he throws around thousands, you know, whether it's with his farming or they've adopted children and thousands are flowing around. We deal with decades, whether it's our own lives You know, this is how many you have, by the way. If you live a very long life, this is how many you have. Many of you have dropped out several already. We won't get too specific, but, you know, this hand, this beginning hand is kind of like dropping out. And, you know, typically you won't have those last two. You know, that's not always guaranteed. And so when you start dropping them out, I'm at around here. And when you start thinking of life like this, there's not that much left, you know. We deal with, you know, my 20s, my 30s, my 40s, my 50s. And, you know, we talk about the 1950s and the 1960s and the 70s and the, you know, all the whatever polka-dotted ties of that era and all the stuff we talk. We think in terms of decades, right? Just imagine God, to whom 1,000 years is as a day or a day is 1,000 years, whether Psalm 90 or 2 Peter 3. Imagine how God must look at it in his scale of economy and just kind of looks, you know, 400 years. That's just a mere 400 years. Doesn't that affect us differently? I mean, we're in an election year, right? Another 4 years. Boy, if this person gets to be in office, four years of this. You know, we think, oh, 4 years. What a blip on God's timetable. You know, and that just snapped by really fast. You know, if we could only imagine and have the eyes of faith to think in terms of more God's timetable, maybe we wouldn't be so bothered by the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. Or the 400 years of the high Middle Ages between Pope Paschal the First, who's the first one to go from "May God, you know, acquit you" to "I absolve you." You know, or moving from the vicar of Peter to the vicar of Christ under Innocent III. Why, if the Catholic Church is so wrong, you know, why then did God wait so long to correct it? I mean, some of us, you know, look at the Reformation and go, wow, there was like 1,000 years between Augustine and Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk. It looks like so much time. But all of a sudden in God's timetable, you're like, well, that was a day. That was a long day. It was a day, you know. You know, and it doesn't look so threatening anymore. And I didn't say threatening, but it doesn't look so big anymore. You know, tradition and times like that aren't really all that long, according to God. So Abraham's 4,000 years ago. Moses is 3,400 years ago. And to God, those 34 centuries are not that far back. So how about us? Are we willing to wait for God in his timetable? Or do we give up prayers after a year or two? Or less? I mean, do we think in terms of like, he may actually fulfill these prayers after I'm gone? And to him, those decades that I had are not really all that long in time. I'm told in church history that the Moravians' prayers and Jan Amos Comenius and the kicking out of them out of their homeland, they were exiles, and the prayers they asked of God were not answered until they were all dead and gone. And then in Herrnhut and the Moravians and the missions movement of the 1700s, it's like that whole movement inflamed and went around the world with the blood of the Lamb as their theme. We normally don't think in terms like that, do we? So can we imagine tonight? Can we stretch our minds out? Is the Lord taking our faith and just stretching them and going, okay, at the very beginning of this, let's not think in terms of decades, even centuries. Let's go big. Let's think God's on his timetable. He is not slow as some count slowness, right? Then let's also think this. Isn't it odd to us that for God to give the promised land to Abraham, he first introduces Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the land and then promptly takes them out for 400 years and then brings them back in a numerous multitude, 2 million or so probably in size, in full size, 600,000 men. So can we think tonight that that looks kind of odd too? And yet, is that also not a pattern? Jesus born in Bethlehem, goes to Egypt, comes back, settles in Nazareth, grows up there. That follows the same pattern as well. So, if you and I give up on our prayers too quick due to time, could we also not give up on our prayers as well due to the feeling like we're not moving ahead, Lord, we're moving backwards? That maybe God's way forward is two step backwards first? That the way to the promised land is actually to go back, is to go to Egypt for a time period and then go forward? Back in Michigan, I'm the director of a small Christian high school. And when I studied this a month ago at the start of a school year where COVID like wiped out some of our student body, and I was thinking, we're smaller this year than we were last year. Last year it looked like we were building a base and we were moving up and it was like times are getting better. And now all of a sudden this year I'm like fighting off discouragement going, where are the numbers? I thought this was moving ahead, Lord. Can you now see how Bob Snyder needs to be corrected a little bit here? First of all, 1 month on God's timetable isn't really all that much. Okay, when you think of longevity of ministry, right? And then also, my idea of moving forward isn't necessarily God's idea of moving forward. It may be backwards to a Caesarean prison for 2 years before Paul on a slave ship, on a prison ship, ends up prisoner, goes to Rome. Right? Acts 19, he pledges and says in his heart, I'm going to go to Rome. He determines in the spirit to go to Rome, but first I must bring a gift to Jerusalem. And then while he's in Jerusalem, he ends up in prison for 2 years, in a sense, until there's finally a change in the governor. And then he gets to Rome. Okay, are we all agreed tonight on that? Can you think in your mind, your situation right now? I don't know if it's your health. I don't know if it's your finances. I don't know if it's a relationship. But our timetable is often too impatient, and our imagination from point A to point B is often too straight. And if we can just take these opening chapters and go, I think I need to rearrange my mind a little bit and be a little more flexible about how God may be working here, and in actuality, that will rekindle hope in us again. Because now all of a sudden, what's going this way doesn't necessarily look, it may end up over there. So the opening of the book, I think, informs us of some of God's ways that at first strike us a little odd. God is a God of patience. Number two, God is a God of power. And you might say to me, well, Bob, I mean, I don't see any plagues here yet. No Red Sea here yet. In fact, I don't even see God doing much. I mean, he shows up at the end, he sees, he knows, he remembers and such, but do you realize the book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God once? Okay, see that, right? You know that, okay? And yet, it's like you read the book and go, okay, coincidence is when God acts incognito. I heard somebody say that once, and it's like, I think there's a lot of truth in that. And so, obviously, the Esther, the king just happens to not sleep one night. They just happen to get out Mordecai's record and happen to think, he needs to be rewarded. And Haman happens to end up hanging around, that kind of thing. It's like, that was supposed to be a joke, but anyways. So, you understand that, everything is going on in the book according to God's timetable, and yet it doesn't explicitly say God did this, which is good narrative. It's very good narrative. So let us look afresh at this and think in terms of irony. D.A. Carson had a book published several years ago, and I still haven't got through the whole thing, but the opening chapters talks about the gospel narratives of Jesus' trials and mentions the irony of it. And when, I'm the reader, I'm watching these Roman soldiers dress him up as a king and put a crown on his head. I know, hey, He's the king. You know, as the reader, I'm going, whoa, you're dealing with the king right now, and they don't even know it. And then, you know, the sign over his head, King of the Jews. Apparently, the thief on the cross gets the message because he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And calls upon him as king. Even though on the surface he looks like a thief, he knows in truth he's a king. So the irony of it. Irony is when, you know, you say one thing that would on the surface appear to point one direction, but the meaning goes exactly opposite. Some of you grew up with many siblings. You would know very well how irony works. You know, you look at your sibling that tried to cook supper one night and say, I've never tasted anything like this in my life. You know? Sometimes they don't get it, sometimes they get it. Sometimes the other sibling gets it, you know, but that's irony, right? Pointing one direction, like Ehud coming to Eglon, king of Moab. Like, I got a message for you, king, and I hope you get my point. That kind of a thing. So, chapter 1 has irony in it. Chapter 2 has irony in it. Just think. The boy needs a nurse. The sister finds mom. But mom's a slave. But she's going to get paid. That's really cool. God's going to pay the slave to do what a mother would do naturally for free, which is nurse her child. And so is the hand of God evident? It's like, oh, wait a minute. That's not normal. Right? Do you know the king of Egypt? Did you catch his name? Now, you caught his title. You know, it mentions Pharaoh. Dynastic title, you know, like president or something like that. But he didn't catch his name. So the highest ranking official in the land does not get named in God's official record of this time period. But Shifra and Puah, the two Hebrew midwives, get named. You know, it's like telling American history and Donald Trump never gets named, nor any of the other presidents. But you happen to know about two workers of children, with children or whatever, in Cincinnati, Ohio. They happen to show up in the history of the nation. And they get named. That's not normal. Right? The values are tipped over. Those that are shamed are now exalted. Those that are exalted are now shamed. Sounding like Jesus, that if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. These two women fear God. The very last book of the Old Testament has people discussing with each other about God does reward the righteous, and God in heaven takes note of those who fear him and make a book of remembrance and writes down their name. Wouldn't that be neat to know that you and your conversations of fearing God, that your name has been written in heaven, that God's taken note of you, while all these big movers and shakers get passed by nameless. Because in God's book, they're nothing compared to him, but the people who fear God are the people he is about to use and is using. And they get named. Perhaps one of the biggest ironies of it, though, is that Pharaoh's plan utterly backfires. Pharaoh is totally concentrating on the males. Kill the boys. Kill the boys. They're the threat. While meanwhile, the whole chapter and the next chapter are telling us how the women are undoing all his plans. If you go through it, actually count the women. I did this at a Bible study. I think there's like 13 different women that you can name as individuals. From the seven daughters of, you know, the priest of Midian to Jochebed, you know, the woman that the man of Levi marries, to the sister who watches the boy, to Pharaoh's daughter, to the maid that she sends out, to the two Hebrew midwives. It's like all these women are totally undoing the plans of the king. Because that's the way God works. God gets the most glory when he often takes the nothings of the world to shame the somethings, according to 1 Corinthians 1. He takes the weak and the lacking nobility to shame those that claim to be somebody and something. And in this world, it often is that the men claim to be the something and the women get put down to be the nothings. And God then takes the women of this world and often overturns and shames the men in undoing what their plans are. And so in these opening two chapters, we find that a position of power is not to be equated with true influence, because there's a God in heaven. Now that is something where each of us needs to check our heart, because inside many of us, there is a strong temptation to think, I will not be used much by God unless I have this position or have this recognition. Unless I'm afforded that kind of leverage in this world, I'm not going to do things significant. According to the opening chapters of this book, that is not the way God thinks. God's looking for those that will fear him. God's looking at those who will not fear men. Those that will do what is right by faith, he's looking for them. Don't his eyes move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his? Doesn't he often pass by the older brothers at Jesse's house and finds that shepherd boy, right? And even though the giant out there laughs and mocks, what am I, a dog that you come at me with sticks? That young boy comes at that man with the name of the Lord, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. It's the way God works. And so, don't write yourself off. Don't think to yourself, I'm just a nobody. I don't have any position. Nobody even knows me. You may be a Ruth that in caring for one old, bitter lady becomes the means of God restarting something among his people. You don't know what your private act of loving kindness in the hands of an almighty God will do for public redemption. I don't think these women knew. They just did what they knew to be right. And God used them. And it's really encouraging to me. One of the Psalms that I really enjoy that speaks of this, and many of you are going to know it, is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is one of those Psalms that has like all encompassing. It starts the way that it ends. You know, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how it starts. That's how it ends. And in between, it goes from the stars and the heavens all the way down from the beasts of the field to the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Encompasses everything, right? Psalm 8. And with all of that, of the universe in mind, it says right at the beginning that it's out of the mouth of babes that God has ordained strength to put down the enemies. Now, that would not be my weapon of choice. I'm not looking for babies when the enemy is outside the camp. You know, and this is not the time for the toddlers to show up. Okay. And yet God says, I've chosen the toddlers to put down the mighty and the wicked and the rebellious. But when you go to the New Testament and you find Jesus quoting it, after the triumphal entry, when all the little kids are filling Jerusalem streets, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and utterly irritating the chief priests and scribes to the point where they actually make an appeal to Jesus to tell them basically, Will you silence these? Also, his disciples, I think, were included. And Jesus quotes out of the mouth of babes. Just think how many old men, grumpy old men, have had the gospel preached to them by a toddler from Sunday school who will not stop singing that song that he or she learned earlier in the day. Where nobody else would ever be tolerated to preach to them the gospel, right? And wasn't it the great Augustine that was saved with a bunch of kids outside the wall going, tola lege, take up and read, take up and read. Isn't that the way God works? And so, isn't the might and the power of God often displayed better when he chooses a weapon that in its own nature may not be as strong as the next? And yet God demonstrates the power, which we call in a clay pot, right? The power and the excellency and the surpassingness dwells in me, dwells in him, right? Not in us. And so, we see God as a God of patience, dealing with centuries, one step forward, maybe two steps back. We see that God is a God of power. He chooses weapons that are often counterintuitive, not the way the world thinks. So we shouldn't count ourselves out, whether as individuals or as a church congregation. But thirdly, we also see God as a God of patterns. The Greek word for that is tupoi, or tupos in the singular. We get the word typical. God does typical things. He works in patterns, like he has kind of his typical behavior. I've just mentioned a couple of them tonight, right? He tends to have his own time schedule. He tends to send Paul backwards before he sends him forward. Sends Moses out in the desert before he sends him back into Egypt. Sends the children of Israel to Egypt before he sends them back into the promised land. That's a typical way of God. So when it shows up in our own lives, we go, oh, yeah. Oh, that's right. I shouldn't be discouraged over this. This isn't the end. God's going to fulfill his promises. He may even have me die before he raises me from the dead. The step forward required 3 days back for Jesus. So, okay, we know God's typical ways. God is a God of patterns. The other one, too, with his power and his weapons of choice. So here, in this opening chapter, we find a subtle resemblance to the opening chapters of Genesis. Where in verse 7, we are told that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and filled the earth. Which is very similar to the language of the dominion mandate, is it not? And the blessing that God gave in chapter 1 of Genesis. Which is picked up in the Abrahamic covenant and passed along to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the fulfillment of it. But in a fresh narrative, at the beginning of a book, there appears to be echoes of creation. As if the creating God is about to start something new. Now, not wanting to, you know, be too speculative, you know, it's tempting to see the serpent show up with Pharaoh. Not sure that I should go there, but he's definitely an evil figure. He's a hardened individual, we'll find out later. But when we go to chapter 2, we find an individual in a basket. Literally in a box. Often translated, if you go back in the old days, to an ark. We have a new individual in an ark who's put in the water. And the ark happens to be covered over with pitch. Right? Tar and pitch, according to verse 3. Just like what? Aha! So if there's creation in chapter 1, it looks like there tends to be a little echo of the ark business in chapter 2. Well, if that's the case, that would seem to imply this boy is something special. Because the ark held the father of all of us, a believer, who ended up being the continuation of the human race. A man who had favor in the eyes of God. And who walked with God. It makes us wonder at the beginning of the book. Do you think that this individual in this ark might also be the means of continuing this new created humanity? Might be the key individual that saves them from utter extermination. A man who has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We don't know yet. But it seems to make us wonder and go, I wonder what this ark business is all about. And by the way, I've been in a Bible study where, like, you know, just somebody in the group says, hey, that kind of sounds like Noah's Ark, you know, the tar and the pitch. Not even knowing that the Greek, the Hebrew word is the same word, you know. So it's like, oh, do you see what I'm saying by patterns? Is God a God that works in patterns? That he works in a typical way? Have you not experienced some times in your life of deja vu where it's been like, I think I've been here before? Or realize that things that, you know, kind of repeat and come around again, and you go, and I'm no prophet and you're no prophet. I understand that. So we can't say it definitively, yes, that's why it happened, or no. But it gives me a sense, and I hope that it gives you a sense too. There's something subterranean going on in this world. Beneath the surface of things, there is a sovereignty of God that is affecting the tectonic plates of our history. That something is moving down deep according to a prescribed pattern that God is bringing out again and again and again in his sovereign purposes among mankind. And that you and I, as we fear him and believe in him, get to be a part of what God is doing. That our ultimate significance is not what we do, but what he does. And that we have confidence that we are serving our generation, like it said of David, he served his generation. The purpose of God in his generation. I want you to feel that. To give that sense that this life and all its details has meaning down to all its divine appointments. From the big things of war and peace and birth and death, or the small things of tossing aside as lost or gathering together. Even down to donkeys that get lost, that brings the first king of Israel, right, to the public notice. The biggest pattern that this book has is a birth. When God starts something new in history, he often begins with a birth. Think of Isaac. Think of Samuel. Think of, well, be Obed, Jesse, and David from the book of Ruth. That's the birth narrative for David. Think of John the Baptist after 400 years of silence. And think of Jesus. That when God starts something new, he often starts with a birth. This boy is unique. He's drawn out of the water. Almost in his very name, prophesying that God's going to draw out a people out of Egypt. Like, this boy is the beginning of the drawing out. This boy is marked. And I want you to imagine and think with me. At any point when history is dark, even after 400 years of God apparently not doing something big, we are one birth away from a renewal. Who might that boy be or that child be right now? Who's raising that child? What church has that child in their children's ministry? And shouldn't this give a heightened sense to motherhood and to children, so that we who think that Jesus has way more important things to do than take care of children and become indignant when the church or Jesus spends so much time holding babies and blessing them, that we also should be rebuked into thinking that child may be the beginning of a renewal that God is going to work in our day or in coming generation. At any moment, no matter how dark it is, we are one birth away from a renewal. And if that doesn't give significance to my and your working with children, I don't know what else can do it, other than just the value of a human life to bring glory to God. In World War II, there was a mission over Chichijima. I've heard of Iwo Jima. Chichijima was another mission, another island. I think there was a couple mountains, and there was a radio tower. And the U.S. sent 9 flyboys to take that tower out. If I remember the story correctly. 8 of them perished on the island, and 1 plane was downed over the ocean, and the pilot ejected and landed in the water. In 2000, around the year 2000, that pilot visited that island with a Japanese man who had witnessed that scene from the island. And the comment was made that the Japanese would never send 1 submarine after 1 military man. Because a submarine surfaced and took that pilot in. That pilot was George Bush Sr. Knowing the rest of the story, we think, wow, that submarine saved the president. But at the time period, he wasn't the president. He was just another flyboy, another pilot in the Navy, right? Over the Pacific Ocean. Do you see, if we could only see the end from the beginning as God does, that we would quit, perhaps, chafing under the yoke of taking care of children and think, what am I doing spending so much time with this child when day after day after day they appear to develop so slow? We raise 6. I mean, I understand what that kind of means. You know, it's like, it just doesn't appear to change that fast. It's hard to find significance in it at the moment sometimes. Feelings of affection can only go so far. But with the eye of faith, who knows what child you're raising, right? Who knows what God may do and through this child? And so I want us to look at the beginning of the book with a sense of expectation. There's something about this boy Moses that's different. No Hebrew grows up adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, drawn out of the water. A birth has happened. And I'm thankful that we can look together at what God does to bring about a renewal movement. Let's pray. Father in heaven,